This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 10th, 1985, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the Gospel according to Mark as we continue our consecutive expositions of this portion of God's holy and infallible Word. I shall read a rather lengthy passage this morning because the passage is a unit, and it is my intention to give an overview of the passage this morning before returning to more detailed exposition and application, God willing, over the course of the next two Lord's Days. Mark chapter 7, and I shall read the first 23 verses. The entire seventh chapter is taken up with the incident bounded by these verses, and then the healing of the Syrophoenician woman and the cure of a deaf mute. Those are the three incidents included in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And there are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashen hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" And he said unto them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." And he said unto them, "Full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'If a man shall say to his father or mother, that wherewith you might have been profited by me is korban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer suffer him to do anything for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do.' And he called to him the multitude again and said unto them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing from within the man that going into him can defile him, but the things that proceed out of the man are those that defile the man.' And when he was entered into the house from the multitude, his disciples asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, 'Are you also without understanding? Don't you perceive that whatsoever from without goes into the man cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his belly and goes out in the normal processes of bodily elimination?' This he said, making all meats clean. And he said, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed: fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" Let us again bow before God and ask that by the Spirit we may be given to understand this portion of his word. Our Father, recognizing that the human heart is the same in every generation, and that your word is timeless, we pray that that word will come to our hearts with a searching and pressing relevance that will cause every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this place this morning to know that these words of Jesus are not merely a historical record of a controversy of 2,000 years ago, but that they are indeed your living word to our hearts, here in this place, in our circumstances, in this hour. Speak then, O Lord, with clarity and with power. We plead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, when I say the word Pharisee and scribe, what comes to your mind? Well, surely if you have any acquaintance with the Word of God, the words scribe and Pharisee conjure up thoughts that are unpleasant and perhaps even loathsome. And it is to this group of religious leaders and teachers that our Lord spoke some of his most concentrated and scathing words of denunciation and condemnation to be found anywhere in the Word of God. It is this group whom our Lord charges as being instrumentally responsible for his own murder at Jerusalem. And in the course of our consecutive expositions of Mark's Gospel, we've had no contact with this group of people since chapter 3 and verse 6. When we last encountered them, we read of them, chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians took counsel against him how they might destroy him. And from that point onward, their hearts were set upon nothing less than the destruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the record of our Lord's ministry, Mark reintroduces them to us in the very lengthy passage read in your hearing. And the same Spirit who guided Mark to give us the vivid and thrilling accounts of the mighty works of the Lord that have formed the basis of our study in recent months is the Spirit who has recorded in great detail this controversy between our Lord and these religious leaders called the Pharisees and the scribes. Let us come to the passage, therefore, in the confidence and the expectation of faith, believing that what is recorded here is as much profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, as have been the records of the thrilling miracles of our Lord Jesus. And what I propose to do in the time allotted this morning is, first of all, to give you a broad and hopefully an accurate overview of this entire passage. A broad overview of the entire passage, and then, with hopefully 10 to 15 minutes left at the end of that overview, simply to focus upon the central message of the passage, and then come back to it, as I've intimated, God willing, over the next two Lord's days for more concentrated application. First of all, then, in seeking to obtain a broad overview of the passage, it's vital to note that the passage has two major sections, the first extending to verse 13, and the second from verses 14 to 23. I'm calling these two sections the framework of the controversy, verses 1 to 13, and then the fundamental issue involved in the controversy, verses 14 to 23. First of all, then, let us consider the framework of this controversy as set before us in verses 1 through 13. In that framework, there are four units of thought. Number one, we have the introductory statement in verses 1 and 2. There are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashen hands. According to Mark, by their own choice, certain of the Pharisees and scribes came up from Jerusalem into the Galilean region where our Lord was presently ministering. The text, according to Mark, might give the impression that only some of the scribes had come up from Jerusalem, but in the parallel passage in Matthew 15 and verse 1, it is clear that the main bulk of the contingency, both of scribes and Pharisees, had made the journey from Jerusalem up into the Galilean region. For Matthew tells us, then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes saying. So this group that left our Lord, as recorded in Mark 3 and verse 6, with their hearts inflamed with the unholy passion of murder, though they had not been dogging his steps to the same degree up in the Galilean region, as John's Gospel records their dealings with him in the Judean area earlier in his ministry, they were nonetheless obviously keeping tabs upon our Lord. Now, for some who are new to the Christian faith and new to the teaching of the Bible, perhaps just a brief word of explanation as to the identity of these scribes and Pharisees is in order. Who were they? One author has very succinctly described their identity this way. The Pharisees were that Jewish sect or party which laid utmost stress on the strictest outward observance of the law, including the tradition of the rabbis and the regulations which professed to build a formidable protecting hedge about the law. They were utterly self-righteous and cultivated a hollow formalism that was showy to a high degree, especially in observing ceremonies such as fastings, almsgiving, long prayers, tithes, etc. Jesus repeatedly exposed them as arrant hypocrites. We read about one of them in our consecutive reading in Luke chapter 18. So that's the Pharisees, the ultra-strict religious group with all of their emphasis upon keeping the minutiae, the details of rabbinic tradition, living a great life of outward religious show, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, loving to make long prayers in the public places, to show off when they gave and when they fasted. Now, the scribes were the professional students of the Old Testament, and they were admitted to the fraternity of scribes after due examination. They were considered the experts in the exposition of the law, and the most prominent of their number were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, Matthew 2 and verse 4. This present delegation was sent up from the capital, that is Jerusalem, to spy upon Jesus in order to discredit him with the people and to find cause for legal action against him. The fact that they came to Galilee from the capital city shows that the authorities there in Jerusalem kept their hostile eyes on Jesus, although he avoided Jerusalem. They naturally also had greater prestige than the local Galilean Pharisees and scribes. So in this introductory statement, we have a description of this contingency of Pharisees and scribes who come up from Jerusalem into the Galilean region. Now, while they are there, it is not long before their critical and squinty eyes observe something that they can fasten upon as an irregularity. Verse 2, in this introductory statement, we are told that probably quite soon after they come up into that area, they observe some of Jesus' disciples in a practice of eating their bread, that is, indulging their common meals with defiled, that is, unwashing hands. Now, they did not come from Jerusalem to Galilee as the health inspectors to see if people were a threat to public health. The problem with the disciples was not that they were coming to the table with grimy, dirty, germ-laden hands. No, the problem was that they were not going through the ritual washings that were the law established by the rabbis and imposed by the scribes and Pharisees upon the people. That leads us very naturally, you see, to this parenthesis, verses 3 and 4, the second unit of thought, the explanatory parenthesis. So from the introductory statement, verses 1 and 2, we have the explanatory parenthesis, verses 3 and 4. Since Mark was writing primarily to Gentile readers, he wanted to give an explanatory comment, much as I did, with reference to the scribes and Pharisees. And this is what he tells us. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, do not eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they do not eat. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. Now in this explanatory parenthesis, Mark is telling us what lay behind the thinking of these supercritical scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. He is telling us that they were constantly holding fast, clinging tenaciously to what is called in verse 3, the tradition of the elders. Now it was this tradition of the elders which, being held fast, led them to indulge in all of these various ceremonial washings, both of themselves and of their pots and brazen vessels and of their cups. Now, who were these elders whose tradition they were holding fast? Well, they were the old and the venerable rabbis whose rules and regulations had been passed on from generation to generation. Listen again to one commentator who has very accurately summarized their identity. Holding the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees held firmly to these ceremonial washings as part of the tradition of the elders, an expression occurring only here and in the parallel passage in Matthew. Tradition designates the teaching that is passed on from teacher to pupil. The elders does not denote the elders of the synagogue or the members of the Sanhedrin as the upholders of this teaching, but rather the noted Jewish teachers of the law from the past, whose judgments were regarded as binding and their interpretations diligently passed on to others by the scribes. To enhance the binding character of this oral tradition, the claim was sometimes advanced that God had delivered these very teachings to Moses, who passed them on orally to the elders. During the day of Jesus, this tradition was orally transmitted, but was later codified and embodied in what is called the Mishnah. The development of these traditions was motivated by the commendable purpose to preserve the integrity of the Mosaic law by guarding against any violations thereof. This tradition was built up as a fence around the law. The intention was to keep the actual law from being broken by adding many minute stipulations around it which must be observed. All these additional requirements made the religious life a grievous burden. Now you'll notice, according to verse 3, in this parenthesis, which gives us an explanation that not only were the Pharisees holding to these traditions, but the vast majority of the Jews in general as well. For the text says, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands diligently, and I could give you a whole history of the reams of commentary on trying to ascertain the meaning of that word. It would not be unto edification. They will not eat. Why? Not because God in the law of Moses had required ceremonial washing to precede eating, but because the tradition of the elders determined that that should be so. And when they came from the marketplace, that is a place of public concourse, they went even further than diligently washing their hands. They actually took a complete bath. They baptized themselves, fearing that somehow in a place of common concourse, they may have come in contact with the breath of a Gentile or with some of the atomized bodily fluids when a Gentile sneezed. They wanted to be sure that they were truly ceremonially clean. And so they would take a complete bath before they would sit down to eat, and many other things, Mark tells us. I'm not going to weary you with all the details, but with that kind of a mindset, they had a whole rubric of rules relative to washings and cleansings, extending not only to their persons, but to their utensils, cups, pots, and brazen vessels. Now, the important thing to note is this, that these rules were made originally to be a fence around God's law. They felt that if God's laws of purification were to be kept, then they had to spell out in great detail all of the implications of the keeping of those laws. Now, thirdly, in this broad overview of the first section, we not only have the introductory statement, the explanatory parenthesis, but then the question raised by the Pharisees and scribes, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" Now they think they have a real cause, so they come to Jesus to pick a bone with him. And here's the bone that they pick. "Why do your disciples, these people over whom you claim to exercise an influence by instructing them, how is it that they are blatantly and repeatedly living in defiance of the tradition of the elders? We have seen them on several occasions coming right out of a crowd, going to their common meal, and they do not go through the prescribed rituals passed down by our rabbinical fathers and fixed in the tradition of the elders. Now, we want you to give us an account of their terribly lawless behavior." That's their question. Now then, in the fourth place, the response of our Lord to their question, verses 6 to 13. And notice how our Lord responds. He responds, first of all, by indicting them as hypocrites whose attitudes and actions perfectly fit the description of the hypocrites in Isaiah's day. They ask a question, Jesus responds with an indictment, and he said unto them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." The first thing our Lord does in responding to their question is to indict their persons as being hypocrites. And the vital thing in this indictment are the two contrasts that he brings into focus. If you miss this, you will miss the thrust of the passage. And again, for any visiting with us, I make no apologies for making you think through the passage. My task is to labor long at the desk to understand it, to organize it, and then to labor in delivering it, and yours is to labor to understand it. Now, the first thing he does is to indict them as hypocrites, and that indictment concentrates upon two points. The contrast of lip and heart religion. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There is the contrast between lip and heart religion, and then there is the contrast between divine and humanly mandated religious doctrine and practice. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Now that indictment is vital if we're to understand the thrust of the passage. He calls them hypocrites, people whose hypocrisy is to be seen precisely in these two areas. They are rendering only lip religion as opposed to heart religion, and they are engaged in humanly mandated religious practice and thought as opposed to divinely mandated religious thought and practice. Then in his response, after indicting them as hypocrites, he goes on to the heart of their problem with this so-called offensive practice of his disciples, verses 8 and 9. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Using very strong words, he says that the heart of their problem in criticizing the fact that his disciples do not keep their rabbinical regulations, the tradition of the elders, is that they have left and rejected the commandment of God, that is, the Decalogue as the rule of ethical and moral conduct, and they have held fast and they have kept nothing but human tradition. Now, do you see the strength of the words? You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Then our Lord proceeds to give a concrete example of precisely how this process of rejection of God's law and the holding of tradition was being manifested in their religious life, verses 10 to 12. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death. Now, what is the clear requirement of the Decalogue? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. That commandment was supported by the legislation that said anyone in Israel who spoke evil of his father or mother should be put to death. In other words, there was legislation in the civil life of Israel that was meant, among other things, to buttress the sanctity of the Decalogue. And so our Lord takes the word out of the Decalogue and its supportive legislation. And he says to these people, do you want me to prove my allegation that you have rejected God's law and that you have clung to man's traditions? Do you want me to support in concrete terms that you can in no way controvert that you've abandoned living by God's standard and have accepted your own? I'll give you a clear, undeniable example. The clear requirement of God's law is honor father and mother. Anything that speaks of a lack of that honor, be it cursing father or mother, speaking evil of father or mother, was to be punishable by death. Now he says, you see what you have learned to do? Verse 11 and following. But you say. See the contrast? Moses said, but you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, that wherewith you might have been profited by me is Korban, that is to say, given. And you find in the 1901 the words to God in italics, they are not in the original. It was a kind of a catchword. It is given, that is, set apart as a special gift unto God. You no longer suffer him to do anything for his father or mother, making void the word of God by your tradition. What was the practice? Well, here it is. Here is a man who has an indigent father and mother. They are coming right down to the border of poverty. And in the light of the obligations of the fifth commandment, this son has the wherewithal to provide for his parents. But instead of taking that which would bring them out of their poverty and as an expression of obedience to the fifth commandment, supporting them and caring for them, thereby honoring them in that concrete way, all he needed to do was take that amount and say, sorry, Mom and Dad, what I was going to use for you is Korban. It is given. It is set apart to God. It goes to the temple. Now, whether or not he'd actually bring it to the temple is doubtful. But all he needed to do, according to the rabbinic tradition, was to pronounce the word Korban. And by pronouncing the word, he was utterly released from obedience to the fifth commandment. And then he could go on his way, watch his parents crumbling under the crushing weight of poverty, and have a clear conscience that wherewith they may have been profited is Korban, given unto God. I am released from my obligation. And then, after giving this concrete example of precisely how this process of rejecting God's commandment in order to hold fast the tradition of men was manifested, he delivers his final indictment in sweeping summary form in verse 13. He says, in so doing, you make void, you nullify, you cancel the word of God by your tradition, which you have delivered, and I've only given you, he said, one concrete example, many such like things you do. In other words, it is a pattern of your religious life to continually nullify divine mandates by human traditions. And he says this is the whole pattern and fabric of your existence in the religious realm. Now that constitutes the framework of this controversy. The introductory statement, verses 1 and 2. The explanatory parenthesis, verses 3 and 4. The question raised by the scribes, verse 5. The response of our Lord to their questions, verses 6 to 13. But now then, having dismissed them, and I just wish I could have been a fly on the wall to see the look on their face. After our Lord so powerfully and so incisively exposed them for who and what they are, apparently they slinked off. For we have a transition now in verse 14, in which our Lord goes to what I am calling the fundamental or foundational issue involved in this controversy. And under this heading, the foundational issue involved in the controversy, you have our Lord's summons and sermon to the multitude, verses 14 and 15, and then our Lord's expansion and explanation of the sermon to his disciples, verses 17 to 23. So let's look then at those two units of thought under that second major heading, the foundational issue involved in this controversy, our Lord's summons and sermon to the multitude, verse 14. And he called to him the multitude again, and he said unto them, hear me all of you and understand. He had something urgent to say. And here it's difficult for me not to digress into a valuable principle of preaching. Our Lord did not speak in such a way as to give the impression that whether they understood what He said was immaterial. He said, "Hear me, all of you, and don't fail to grasp what I'm saying. Your soul's interest is at stake. And I say in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, your soul's interest is at stake, for you are religious or you would not be here this morning. But in the realm of religion, what is in this passage is vital. It lies at the very basis of true and false religion. And what does he say with such earnestness and passion to the multitudes? Verse 15. Here's his sermon in a nutshell. There is nothing from without the man that going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are those that defile the man." Now in the context, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that there is no external influence impinging upon any of our senses that can defile us? Of course not. If you look upon a forbidden object, you can defile yourself with covetousness and lust and envy. He is not making a generalization. He's talking in the context of thinking that you can be defiled by imbibing food with hands that have not gone through the proper washing. The context is the complaint of the scribes and Pharisees about the absence of ritual washing, which in their regard and estimation rendered the disciples defiled, unclean, unfit to worship, unfit to pray, unfit to offer sacrifice. And Jesus' sermon to the multitude is one in which he says, no. Nothing from without in the way of food taken in by hands that have not undergone ceremonial washing can ever truly bring a man into a state of spiritual defilement. It is not the things from without coming in that defile. It is the things that are within coming out which defile. That was his sermon to the great multitude. Then we have in verses 17 to 23 our Lord's expansion and explanation of that sermon to his disciples. Verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the multitude, his disciples asked of him the parable. That is that epigrammatic little sermon that he gave about nothing from without going in can defile, only the things proceeding out defile. And when he's alone, they said to him, "Master, we're not sure we've grasped the meaning. We heard you say to all of us, hear and understand, but Master, we don't understand. Will you explain it to us?" And then, with a measure of holy disappointment, our Lord responds and says unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Can't you grasp the heart of what I'm saying?" So then he expands, and may I say, without being coarse, our Lord does not veil anything with euphemisms. Now he talks in plain, blunt, ordinary language and says, "Now look, here's something you all can observe. Don't you perceive that whatever from without, that is, of food, goes into the man, it can't defile him?" Why? Because the food doesn't go into his heart. You children, when you eat your food, where does it go? Into your heart or into your tummy? It goes into your tummy, doesn't it? Your food goes down this pipe and into your tummy, and in a marvelous way. A way that causes amazement to us, for we're fearfully and wonderfully made. The stomach works on that food and breaks it down, and all the juices in there work on it, and then it makes its way down through the intestines, and the body extracts the nutrients. And think of it, some of the milk you drink and the oranges you eat and the sandwiches you have at lunch, some of it comes out as fingernails. Some of it comes out as hair on the top of your head, and some as eyelashes, and some as teeth, and all the rest. Amazing. And then what the body can't use goes out when you go to the bathroom. Now that's exactly what Jesus said. That's exactly what Jesus said. We cover it up with euphemisms, but when Jesus spoke in his day, that's exactly how they would understand him to speak. He says, don't you perceive that whatever from without goes into the man, that can't defile him. Why? Some goes into his digestive system and the rest goes out of him in the processes of elimination. And none of it settles in his heart, the seat of his being. This he said, making all meats clean. A little aside that we'll not go into this morning. Now then in verse 20, notice what our Lord does. In verse 20, there is a clear, detailed focusing upon the true source and nature of defilement. Having excluded the silly notion of these scribes and Pharisees that you get defiled by what you take in, giving them a reminder in the basic lessons of biology and the process of eating and absorption and elimination, he says, no, now I tell you the true source of defilement. And he said, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see what our Lord does? He constantly emphasizes the contrasting mentality. The Pharisee and scribe thought defilement comes from without, and Jesus says again and again, no, defilement comes from within. Well, so much then for the broad overview of the passage. Now, in the time that does remain, what are the central issues of this passage? And there are two central or crucial issues in this passage. I can only state them in the briefest form this morning and then seek to amplify and apply them in one or two, in at least two subsequent sermons. And these central issues are derived directly from the text and from the two major divisions of the passage, verses 1 to 13 and verses 14 to 23. Now, what are the central issues? Here they are. Number one. Issue number one in the passage is this. What ought to regulate our religious thinking and practice? Man-made traditions or the authoritative Word of God? That's issue number one. What ought to regulate our religious thinking and practice? Man-made traditions or the authoritative Word of God? Notice five times in that opening section the word tradition is found. Verse 3. Holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 5. According to the tradition of the elders. Verse 8. You hold fast the tradition of men. Verse 9. You keep your tradition. Verse 13. Making void the word of God by your tradition. Now, many of us cannot hear the word tradition so frequently without hearing strains of Fiddler on the Roof, I'm sure. And there's an awful lot of truth bound up in one of the incidents in that movie. For you remember when Tevye asks, why does he wear his skull cap? And he says, it's our tradition. It's our tradition. And without our tradition, we'd be as unstable as a fiddler on the roof. He said, I don't know why. Don't ask me why. Do you know? He said, I don't know. But it's our tradition, and we must cling to our tradition. He reflected this mentality. And the great issue in this passage that comes across the centuries and comes to your conscience and mine is this. What ought to regulate my religious thinking and practice? Man-made traditions or the authoritative Word of the living God? And from the beginning of time, this has been the issue. Will God be served and worshipped? Will His requirements be determined by His own self-disclosure in His law and in His word? Or will He be served and worshipped by the whims and notions of men? That's been the issue from the very beginning. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it through the horrible lifetime battle between Israel and the idolatrous nations and the constant tendency of Israel to conform her worship to the traditions of men. We see it in its most disgusting form coming to full flower in the Pharisees. And think of it, a nation that had the scriptures. In every synagogue throughout Palestine, there were copies of the law of God. They did not need to be at the mercy of these who imposed those traditions upon them, yet they embraced them. And the religion of the Jews in the day of our Lord was a religion in which man-made traditions prevailed and had buried the word of the living God. That's issue number one. Then issue number two, set forth in our passage, is this. What ought to be the focus of our religious concern? External rituals or the condition of our hearts? What ought to be the focus of our religious concern? The source, either man-made traditions or the Word of God. Then what is the focus? Is it external rituals or is it the condition of our heart? And here you'll notice that five times in the latter part of the passage, the verb for defile is used. What is the source of true defilement? Verse 15, twice it's used. Down in verse 18, again in verse 20 and again in verse 23, and in its adjectival form, it's used twice in the opening session. The great theme, opening section, the great theme is, what is defilement? In what way can I come as a worshiper purified and prepared to offer praise and sacrifice to God? That's the great question. What ought to be the focus of religious concern? External rituals or the condition of the heart? Now I say in closing, my dear friends, this morning, that these are the two crucial issues in every age. And if this were not so, the Spirit of God would not have given so much space to this section, embedded in the midst of Mark's quick and constant passing from one scene to another, and his graphic detail and his tremendous concentration upon the deeds of Christ and his relatively short accounts of the discourses of Christ. And yet here is a lengthy one. Why? Because in a real sense, this issue decided from the human standpoint whether or not the nation of Israel could tolerate Jesus of Nazareth or would have to put him to death. And on the side of those who said, our religion will be the religion of the tradition of our fathers, and our religion will be content with external rituals, that's the crowd that was thirsty for his blood and could not be satisfied until he was put to death. And in every generation, every man who in the spirit of his Savior, be he prophet, apostle, or ordinary preacher of the gospel, who says to any group of religious people, Almighty God will not be worshipped in any other way but according to His word, and Almighty God is content with nothing less than the purification of the heart, he too will be cast out as the excrement of his generation. For men now as then, all of the Jews, I remind you, with their Bibles, as it were, staring them in the face, chose rather to have religion and practice under the bondage of men's commandments than under the Word of God. Why? Because for the simple reason that each step you are removed from direct contact with God's Word leaves you one step further in the direction of being able to maintain respectable religion with a foul heart. And the last thing we want to do is to have our hearts laid bare, to have the sin of our hearts exposed, to have the sin of our hearts mortified. Give me more ritual that I may salve my conscience, but not the Word of God, that I may purify my heart. Those are the issues, my friends. And those are the issues that press down upon Trinity Baptist Church this morning. And the moment a generation comes that says, we'll let men's traditions take us one step away from direct contact, from a loving, submissive, comprehensive exposure to this Word, we've started down the high road of empty, formal religion. And then there will be in these pews peoples whose hearts are a sink of all of these sins: adultery, pride, railing, foolishness, thievery, self-centeredness, arrogance, and they'll be able to come, go through their rituals, lick their lips, saying they've done their duty, and go home feeling just like that Pharisee who could strut into the temple and preen his feathers in presence of his God. Well, I serve you. Notice, some of us are determined that no such religious peacockery will be tolerated in this place. Why do we read through the Psalms consecutively? Why do we read through the Old and the New Testaments consecutively? Why do we preach through the Scriptures consecutively? Why do we expose you to the Bible, left, front, and center, backwards and forwards? For this reason, we love your souls enough and long that the saving Word of God impact directly upon you, with no traditions in between. And why are we constantly going after your heart? Why will we not be content with mere generalities? Be sweet, be nice, be loving. We'll all go to heaven in a sugar bowl. Why are we intent on close, applicatory preaching that takes the searchlight of the Word and goes into the deep corners of the heart and searches out motives and attitudes and dispositions and intentions? Why? Because we don't want you damned by empty ritual that bypasses heart religion. That's why. For only the pure in heart are going to see God. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to go bad enough that we'll go after the sin in your heart with all the vengeance with which we first of all go after it in our own hearts. And the day you have any reason to believe this preacher or anyone in this pulpit is not first of all going after his own sin with vengeance, then you excuse yourself from his going after yours with vengeance. Those are the two great issues of the passage. Will my religion be framed by mere tradition or by the Word of God? And will my religious experience be content with external ritual or with nothing short of a cleansed and a purified heart? Those are the issues of the passage. God willing, we'll come back next week and focus upon the first issue. See its implications as we view religious systems, as we view our own life as a church, as we view our own homes and our own hearts. And then, God willing, if the Lord spares us, 2 weeks from today, we'll take the second one And we'll see what it is that Jesus is talking about when he speaks of these things that come out of the heart and defile the man. And you see, the very way you look forward to these next 2 weeks will be a real index of where you are spiritually. Do you dread them? Do you draw back from them? Do you? You kind of wish maybe we were just in another one of those miracles where the whole thing comes alive and you see the heaving sea and Jesus. Is that what you want? Or is your attitude, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. By God's grace, that's the path I'm treading in my study, saying, O God, whatever there is of man-made tradition in my religious practice and thought, expose it by your word. O God, expose it by your word. And whatever there is of empty ritual that doesn't touch the heart, expose me, Lord. Can you say you look forward to that sweet pain of self-disclosure? The true child of God does. Jesus said it's only those who do evil who hate the light. And if you look for some convenient excuse not to be present the next 2 weeks, that's a bad sign that you're running from light. And those who run from light are those who end up in outer darkness. And those who will not tolerate the light of the Word now will not know the light of His countenance in the world to come. If you want your darkness now, you'll have your darkness forever. May God help us to lay to heart His holy word and find our hearts bent and searched by that word. And it can only do one thing to those who earnestly pray, search me, O God. It will make Christ and His word all the more precious, the cleansing power of His blood and His spirit all the more endeared to us, as we resolve as never before to think, to act, to conduct all of life, particularly our religious perspectives, by those two great principles, God's word, not human tradition, the heart, not empty ritual. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You for Your beloved Son and His boldness as a preacher, for His direct confrontation of these empty, arrogant, proud religionists who dared to come in their arrogance and pride and pick a bone with the Son of God. We thank You for the wisdom and the authority with which He shut their mouths and sent them slinking away, self-condemned. But we thank You that He took the very lesson of their arrogant question to speak to those of the multitudes who needed to learn these vital lessons. And we pray, Lord, that by His own Spirit He will speak them to us afresh with power and with searchingness, and with close application to the deepest chambers of our hearts. We pray for those sitting here this morning who know nothing of a religion that grows out of a loving embrace of the Word of God, who know nothing of a religion that has touched their hearts and purified their hearts and made Christ precious to their hearts. O Lord, give them no rest until they know such experience in union with Your Son. And we pray for us, Your people, and for the many in this congregation who with all their hearts long that every facet of their life be regulated by Scripture, and who long for the reality of heart cleansing and heart religion, who can never be content with ritual and form. Oh, bless them and strengthen their resolution to have nothing less than true religion that is inward and that is regulated by Scripture. Hear then our cry. Dismiss us with Your blessing, and may we know Your gracious presence with us through the remainder of this, Your special day, as in loving obedience to Your holy commandment, we seek to keep this, the Lord's Day, Sabbath holy, knowing that it will glorify you and bring blessing to us, according to your word of promise. In Jesus' name, amen.